Go ahead and turn now to the book of Jude with me, if you will. We're coming to the end of the book of Jude. For those of you who have been with us in the Sunday afternoons, we've come to the last two verses of this epistle. I'm going to read the last two verses this morning, but we'll really be focusing our attention on verse 24. And then, Lord willing, next week in the afternoon service, we'll close up the epistle and then begin the revelation. So Jude, verses 24 and 25. "Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we do turn praise and glory to you this morning. In the midst of our obligation, in the midst of our own admission of weakness and fallibility, we lean on the everlasting arms. We trust in the God who is able to keep us from falling. And so we pray you would help us this morning to remain steadfast in the truth, that you would help me as I preach this message to preach it clearly, truly, and helpfully, that you would help each of us as we hear the Word of God to receive it with joy, that our faith would be bolstered, that we would be more enabled to live in the power of the gospel which has been given to us. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. These last two verses are called a doxology. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the theology of doxology as we close out this doxology. Really, it's the second half, which is most technically the doxology, the turning of glory and majesty and dominion and power to the only wise God and our Savior, both now and ever. That section there is really the doxology, the word doxology, coming from the idea of a word of glory, turning glory to God, giving a word of glory to Him. But verse 24 doesn't make much sense because it's all one sentence. And so if we kept verse 24 by itself without reading verse 25, we wouldn't really fully understand what Jude was trying to present to us here. But verse 24 is the immediate context of the doxology. It's the doxology in the context of the epistle of Jude. So this doxology is different than the doxologies of John and Paul and Peter. Every New Testament writer actually includes a doxology in one of their writings, except for James. James is the only New Testament writer who does not. But each doxology, or most of the doxologies, on top of turning glory and praise to God, there's also an immediate context surrounding what they were writing to their readers about. And for those of you who have been with us through our journey through the Epistle of Jude, you remember that this epistle was about warning Christians about the dangers of false teachers who creep in secretly among believers. Verse 4 of Jude tells us that there are some who have crept in unawares. And it tells us the specifics of these kind of people. They're ungodly men. They're men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they're men who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ and the lordship of God the Father. The rest of the epistle that Jude gives us is telling us about the sure condemnation that men like this face, that those who insist on being ungodly, lascivious, and rebellious are certain to face condemnation. And he gives us all kinds of historical examples of where we see this happening. From the very beginning all the way up to Jude's present time, time and again, these kind of men are judged by God. Toward the end of the epistle, he tells us of our obligation in response to these kind of men. He tells us first not to be surprised that these are the kind of men that were warned of all throughout the scriptures by the apostles and the prophets. He tells us to look to ourselves, that we would keep ourselves within the Trinitarian framework of prayer to God, love in God, and faith in the Lord Jesus. He tells us how we should respond directly to these men, that some we save with compassion and some we save with fear. But if the epistle of Jude ended there, this would be a very scary epistle. If the epistle ended simply with the immense danger of these godless men and our obligation to look to ourselves and respond to them rightly, I would have much doubt as to my ability to properly keep myself, to properly respond to these men, and to be sure that I didn't fall into the same error that they had fallen into. But Jude closes out his letter with an outpouring of praise to the God who is greater than the godless's error, and the God who is greater than the believer's weakness, ignorance, and gullibility, which all of us have. We've spent the last 7.5 months parsing out this epistle, line upon line and precept upon precept. But when read as a letter, this epistle takes almost, it takes less than 4 minutes to read it aloud. I read it aloud last night and timed myself, and it took me almost exactly 3.5 minutes to simply read it as it's written. And as this letter would have been read to the Christians that it was written to, and to us as we take it and we read it for ourselves, the meaning as it is read in its natural form in 3.5 minutes is easy to understand. The general warnings about these kind of men and what our obligation is to respond to it. And if we read it and ended in verse 23, it would be easy for the weak in faith to begin to doubt. It would be easy for the fearful to begin to fret. It would be easy for the backsliding to begin to despair, and the almost persuaded to begin to relent. But as I said, Jude does not leave us with the power of the wicked to deceive, nor does he leave us with our own obligation to watch and contend, but he leaves us with the power of God to keep all those who are his. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Here is where every believer needs to end his journey through the book of Jude, as the Holy Spirit gave it to us correctly in this order. I want you to look first with me this morning on the fact that he is able to keep us from falling. What does Jude mean, or more fully, what does the Holy Spirit intend when he tells us that God, verse 25 tells us that's who we're talking about, the only wise God, our Savior. What does it mean when it says he is able to keep us from falling? Within the context of the book of Jude and within the context of the scriptures more largely, we can discern that there are several applications to this general statement that he's able to keep us from falling. One is that he's able to keep us from falling into error. These ungodly men who had crept in unawares were teaching false doctrine, were teaching ungodly things. They had attempted by their doctrine, by their teaching, they had attempted to say the grace of God, the fact that God is merciful to sinners, the fact that he's long-suffering, the fact that he forgives sins, means that we can have relaxed morality. We can fall into lasciviousness. We can live according to the flesh because God is gracious. And the fact that Jesus Christ came and the fact that God the Father intended for Christ to come. Doesn't mean that they're the Lord. It doesn't mean that they're in charge of anything. We really still have libertarian free will to make all decisions for ourselves. These were the erroneous doctrines that were being taught by these men. There was heretical, erroneous teachings going on. And Jude tells us here that we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. We need to remain praying in the Holy Ghost. But it is not we ourselves who will keep us from falling into this error. You and I cannot trust that we are smart enough to pick out every error and avoid it. We cannot trust that we are mature enough or holy enough or educated enough to immediately spot every error that comes along and keep ourselves from falling into that ditch that so many others have fallen into. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Eve, created in a state of innocency, placed in a perfect world where everything was very good, and warned by God Himself the one thing not to do, was deceived. Did not sin, Eve did not sin in blatant, open rebellion, but she was deceived by the serpent. The guile of the devil tricked her. Yea, hath God said? No. That's not what will happen. God knows if you eat this, it'll make you wise. That's what's really going on here, and Eve was deceived. Now, if Eve can be deceived in a perfect world, created in a state of innocency, and warned by God Himself what the error was, and she was still deceived, do you think you and I might be susceptible to being deceived? Might be gullible sometimes to fall into the philosophies of men and the guiles of the devil? Not only do we know it because it's historically happened, but we know it because it's happened in every one of our own lives. How many of us have ever come to a point in our life where we go, wait a second, what I've believed for the last 5, 10, 20, 50 years isn't true? How did I never see this before? We know our own gullibility. We know our own fallibility and frailty. Whether it was doctrinally, something that happened in history, something that was proclaimed by science to be settled, something in the political realm, some philosophy, whatever it was, all of us have come to a realization, wait a second, I've been duped. And now I see the truth. So I tell you, the scriptures tell you, you are incapable to perfectly keep yourself from falling into error. But Jude's hopeful proclamation is, if you are God's, He is able to keep you from finally falling and remaining in error. Those who creep into churches unawares, and I've said in previous sermons, the idea that Jude is presenting here is that some of these people are your friends. Some of these people have charismatic personalities. They're very outgoing and easy to get along with. Some of these people are in our own families. But God is able. God is able to keep us from falling. We may fall for a time. As the book of Proverbs tells us, it is the just man who falls 7 times and rises up again. And so when Jude says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, in the context of the book of Jude, I believe one of the things he is telling us here is that we don't have to be fearful and fretful that we might fall into some heresy that will ultimately damn our souls to hell, because if we belong to God, He's able to keep us from that. He's able to guard us against that. He's able to hold us back from ourselves. The second contextual idea here is that he's able to keep us from falling into sin. As I mentioned, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that Eve was deceived, but it also tells us that Adam was not deceived. Adam fell into sin knowingly. Like Eve, created in a state of innocence, created in a perfect world, with a warning from God what his prohibitions were, he could not keep himself and subsequently all his progeny from falling into sin. He did. He fell. As the old ABC primer used to say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam fell. He fell from his state of innocency. He fell from his state of obedience to God. And you think that you and I are stronger and better than Adam? You think we will always be able to resist every wile of the devil? You think we will all correctly and constantly and consistently keep ourselves from falling into sin? As I said, it's not only history, but it's our own past experience that tells us that's not true. We can't keep ourselves from falling into sin. Culture makes it a flippant pop song. Oops, I did it again. But every one of us knows the grave, heartbreaking nature of that reality. I did it again after I promised God I wouldn't. Did not the strongest man in the Bible, the wisest man besides Jesus in the Bible, and the man after God's own heart all fall into lasciviousness? Sexual immorality. Samson, Solomon, David, all of them fell to the lusts of their own flesh. And you think you can keep yourself from falling? If the doctrine were true that it were possible for us to lose our salvation, I promise you, the scriptures promise you, there would be no one in heaven. Because we cannot keep ourselves from falling. But God is able to keep us from falling. Even the short epistle of Jude, if it were merely about our duty to keep ourselves in the love of God, what a frightful proposition that would be. But he is able to keep you in the love of God. Jude warns us that there are those who would deceive us and draw us into error. Jude warns us that there are those who would tempt us and seek to draw us into sin, maybe even knowingly because of the lusts of our own flesh. And his closing doxology here is a promise. Thanks be to God, it's not up to you. He is able to keep you from falling into error. He is able to keep you from falling into sin. And ultimately what this comes down to is that he is able to keep you from falling away from grace entirely. A full and final falling. The Bible warns us about those who have fallen away or fallen from grace. And the idea is not that they lost their salvation, but that they were false converts. That they were hypocrites, that they were pretenders for a time, and the reality was ultimately shown. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So there are verses that would be very frightful to the unbeliever, to the weak in faith, to the fearful and the doubting. If we read these verses as standalone verses, if we took them as isolated texts, what fear and trepidation would be in the heart of every believer? Might I be one of those in the great falling away? Is it possible that I am one who's tasted of the heavenly gift and might fall away? Might I also be one who is led away with the error of the wicked and fall from our own steadfastness? But we know this is not the case, because as it was not our own strength or our own will which put us into the grace of God, therefore it is not our own strength or our own will that keeps us from falling out of the grace of God. Were it the one, it would naturally follow that it were the other. If it was up to our own strength, if it was up to our own will to put ourselves into the grace of God, then how would we have any confidence that we could not equally take ourselves out of the grace of God? But it is not. Think of the phrases that the Scripture uses about what God did to us when He saved us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says that He begat us. We are begotten of God. God is our, the term there is like He's our biological father. He begat us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 says He adopted us. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 said He purchased us, like a slave out of the slave market. John chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says we are translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. Every one of those illustrations are given to us to show us that it is not a co-op. It is not God and man working together to obtain a desired end, but it is of God. As the child has no say who his biological father is, as the child has no say over who it is that births him, as the child has no say over the adoption process, as the slave has no say over the purchase in the marketplace, as the one being translated has no say over God who translates them, like Enoch was not, because God took him, He translated him, as the New Testament puts it. It's not that Enoch sprouted wings and then God drew him up. No, God translated him. All of these words, all of these phrases, all of these illustrations are indicative of the fact that it was not up to our strength, it was not up to our will, but of God. And therefore, if it is God who saved us, who purchased us, who adopted us, who birthed us, who translated us, it is God who will keep us. Keep us in His family. Keep us as His servants. Keep us in His kingdom. It's an external work of God, which apart from any strength or will of our own, God does to us and for us. And therefore, we cannot finally fall from grace because He is able to keep us. This is the doctrine that's often known as the perseverance of the saints, or perhaps this particular angle on it, the preservation of the saints. That God is able to keep. Now, this idea of God keeping us from falling has to do mostly with the present. He, in the present, keeps us from falling. In this life, in the midst of our fallibility, in the midst of our continual bond with our fallen nature, in the midst with our own continued limitations on our mental capability and our spiritual immaturity, God keeps us from falling. But he goes another step, and he tells us he's not only able to keep us from falling, but he's able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, and this is a future promise. He's able to keep us in the present, and he is able to present us in the future. There are similarly three aspects to this presentation that I want to consider. First is that he will present us faultless. He could not present us unless we were faultless, and we'll see that here in a moment. But the description is that we will be faultless. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 if you have your Bibles with you this morning. Ephesians chapter 5 is so often used as the linchpin of marital texts, and rightly so. It is so helpful in understanding the way that husbands and wives ought to respond to one another. But Paul tells us at the end of this chapter that ultimately what he is talking about is not the husband and the wife. Although that is a great picture and illustration, and it gives us all kinds of great parameters as to how we are to conduct ourselves as husband and wife. But he's speaking, he says expressly, of Christ and the church. That's the real point Paul is trying to drive home in Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So that's wonderful marital advice. That's an incredibly high standard for husbands to live up to. But let's take our minds off of husbands and wives for a moment here and see past them to the greatest reality of Christ and his bride. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. He laid his life down. No man took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. Why? Because he loved the church and he would save his church. That to this end. He gave himself up for a purpose, not simply so that they could be in heaven with him, but so that a process could go on in between his purchasing and his presenting, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's great advice for a husband. Be washing your wives in the water of the word. But ultimately, this is a promise of what Christ does, not necessarily what husbands should do. Christ does wash his bride with the water, by the word. He does sanctify and cleanse her by the word of God. To what end? That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is what Jude tells us. It tells us the God who is able to keep us from falling is the God who will be able to present us faultless. He will wash and purify his church. In the present, every iteration of the church on earth is blemished with the fallenness of human nature. Every iteration, every level, every angle, however you want to define or explain the church. If you want to talk about individuals within the church, if you want to talk about families within the church, if you want to talk about specific congregations, if you want to talk about denominations, if you want to talk about theological stripes that reach beyond denominations, every one of them is blemished with the fallenness of human nature. None of us are ready now to be presented before the Lord spotless. Spiritually, we are in Christ. But fully and finally, we are not. But all who are truly his will be. Every one of us will be faultless, spotless, wrinkleless, blameless when presented before him. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us he's able to take our scarlet sins and make them white as snow. Amen. He's scrubbing. He's washing. He's rinsing. He's putting us through the ringer. And He's taking all of our sins away. Not only judicially, but really. Jesus proved to us that He was able to make the deaf hear. He was able to make the blind see. He was able to make the crippled dance. And He was able to make the mute sing. You know why He did this? You know why Jesus performed those miracles? Because He's a wonderful philanthropist who wants everybody to have their best life now? No. He loved us. He had compassion on us. But ultimately, He wanted to prove that He had the power to forgive sins. He was showing us in those miracles that if you are scarred by sin, think of the sins that have scarred you, that have disfigured you, that have damaged your reputation, that have disfigured your ability to have the proper emotions, that have hurt your memories and your relationships. Jesus is able to present you spotless and faultless. He can heal every one of those things. He can take every scar away. He can cause every withered hand to reach out again. He can cause every crippled leg to dance again. He will make you a display of His glory. He will make you beautiful in His time. It's Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6 where we get that statement that in order to show you that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, take up your bed and walk. All of those miracles were not an end in themselves, but were meant to prove that He is able to remedy everything that sin has broken. He's able to restore and make beautiful. He's not only able to keep us from falling, but though we have fallen like Mephibosheth, He's able to make us whole again. He's able to set us faultless before Him. David could only cover Mephibosheth's legs. Jesus can make Mephibosheth whole again. He will present us faultless before the presence of His glory. The idea that we would be brought before His presence and that presence would be full of glory, there's two ideas here that I want us to meditate on this morning. One is the fact that He will present us before His presence. This brings us back to that same idea that we saw in Keep Us From Falling, this idea that we will not finally fall away, but that He will in the end present us before His presence. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verses 35 through 40. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. So how are those two things true? Why all who believe on Him, who come to Him, will never hunger, and those who believe on Him will never thirst, but why have they not believed on Him? All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Now He gives us the negative there, but the idea there is the positive. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all who come to me I will receive them. I will embrace them. I won't cast them out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing, keep us from falling, but should raise it up again at the last day, present us faultless before His presence. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son, which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice each of the chains in this glorious golden chain of preservation, each link, each promise, every one, not everyone one word, but everyone two words, every single individual that the Father gave to Jesus will come to Jesus. What about the natives on the other side of the world in the darkest jungles who've never heard the... All that the Father gave to Jesus will come to Jesus. What about those who die too young and aren't yet able to understand? All that the Father gave to Jesus will come to Jesus. That's the promise. Secondly, everyone that comes to Him, two words, everyone, every individual that comes to Jesus, not a single one will be turned away. Will be cast out. All of them will be received by Him. Number three, all of those who are received by Him, who are accepted and embraced by Him, will be kept by Him. He will lose none. Nothing. Not a single one. He'll leave the 99 and go retrieve the one. He won't lose it. And lastly, all of those whom He keeps, He will raise up at the last day. This is the promise of the Scriptures. To kick against this is to kick against the words of Jesus, the words of the Holy Scriptures, the promises of our own surety to be presented faultless before Him in heaven. Why would we kick against this? Why would we fight the sure promises of God that He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultly before His presence? Secondly, the idea here is not only that He's able to present us before His presence, but He'll present us before His presence, the presence of His glory. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, God told Moses, "Thou canst not see My face, for there shall no man see Me and live." So we can't look on God with our fallen eyes. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." He cannot look on us with pleasure and acceptance in our fallen, sinful state. We can't see Him. He can't look on us. How then is it that we will be presented before His presence of glory? Well, unassisted by the blood of Jesus and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, we could not look on Him, and He would not look on us with pleasure. The very fact that we will be in the presence of His glory and know Him as we are known, face to face, not consumed, not cast out, is a proof of His redeeming and remaking power. That He will make all things new. That we will be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we will be turned into something which we never were before. That this immortality, or this mortality, shall put on immortality. That the corruption will be changed into glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 reminds us that the revelation of the law made Moses so glorious that men could not look on him. When Moses came down with the law, his face shone with such glory that the children of Israel could not look on him. He had to wear a veil. The revelation of the law made Moses such that men could not look on him, but the work of the gospel makes us so glorious that God can look on us. The veil is taken away. Face to face. Glory to glory. We will be presented before the presence of His glory. And this is proof of the power of God. To take what is dead and make it alive. To take what is broken and make it whole. To take what is scarred and disfigured and make it beautiful. And lastly, this morning, we see that it will be done with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Christ did not endure the agony and sufferings of the cross for a chance at joy. He endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. He did not purchase a raffle ticket for joy. He did not buy a stock in joy and hope that the mathematical probabilities would be such that it would pay dividends of joy. When Jesus endured the unspeakable agony, the spiritual, emotional, psychological, physical agony of crucifixion, there was only one price so high that made it worth it. He had this surety in view. I will purchase them. I will wash them. I will keep them. I will present them faultless before the presence of my own glory and the joy unspeakable and full of glory that will be in that day will cause the sufferings of this present time to be not worthy to be compared. That verse is not only true for you and I, it was true for our first brother Jesus. The sufferings of his lifetime are not worthy to be compared with the joy that will be present, the glory that will be present when we are presented before him. The joy that was present at the marriage altar when you said, "I do." I hope for most of you that was the happiest moment of your life. You look back on that and you think of the palpable joy that was there at that union. Or perhaps the joy that you experienced at your child's birth when you looked on them for the first time, not through a sound wave, but face to face. And the joy that was experienced in that moment are slivers, are hints of the exceeding joy that will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb to his bride when the Father sees his children, when we see our Father face to face, not through hints in shadows or through a glass darkly. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." When we're presented before God, the joy that will be there, the singing, the dancing, the feasting, the rejoicing that will be at that union, that presentation of God's full people gathered together and presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as his faultless, spotless, pure bride covered in his righteousness will so far surpass any hint of joy you've ever experienced on this life. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So the conclusion of verse 24 here, the beginning of this doxology, the immediate context of false teachers, lascivious men, ungodly men who have crept in unawares, who might lead us away. Our obligation to respond to them correctly, to look to ourselves correctly. Brothers and sisters, yes, 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 respond to them rightly, look to yourselves rightly, but ultimately it is unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence with glory, with exceeding joy. That's the one we're looking to. That's the one we're trusting in full faith. If you have come to Jesus, if you've truly turned to him in faith and say, "I have nothing, Lord. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Rest in the fact that the only reason you came to him was because you were given to him of the Father. And therefore he will keep you from falling. And he will present you faultless. Be done with the fears and the doubts and the faithlessness that says, but I've done this and I look like that, and could he forgive this? Unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless in his presence. Trust that. And if you're sitting here this morning and you've not come to Jesus, you know nothing of joy. You know nothing of pleasures forevermore. Those are in his presence. You may be engaged in slivers and hints and shadows of them, but that will all be washed away by the tidal wave of glory and joy that will be in eternity. Your fleeting happiness is just that, fleeting, shallow, and temporary. Come to Christ in faith. He will not cast you away. It's the promise. Not one will he cast out. Yea, he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Let's stand to our feet. We'll be closed with a word of prayer and a song. Heavenly Father, what glory is before us here, that the potentate of all the universes, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will not fail. We thank you that you are able to keep us. We pray you'd increase our faith. We know all too well the refrain, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Keep us from falling into sin. Make us a pure and a holy and an upright people. For Christ's sake, we ask these things.